Okay, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this class that we've been able to have over this past several weeks. I pray that the time spent in your word and focusing on principles of interpreting it will be of use to these young people that you've gathered here. Pray that they would benefit and profit from the word and be able to understand it better based on the principles learned here. We ask this for your namesake, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, since this is the last class, please, if there's questions that you've had and you just either didn't ask them or you thought of them when you got home and then thought, oh, I wish I would have asked that, or there's just something that we've covered in previous material, please just, you know, you raise your hand and we'll address that. It doesn't bother me at all if I don't get to the material I prepared and all we do is answer questions. So, you know, please just shoot your hand up at any time. I don't consider that an interruption at all. So, I apologize for the outline there. The fast homeschool group is kind of, you know, wrapped around and I don't know how that happened, but it did. So, what we're going to look at today is kind of avoiding oversimplification. I'm trying to, you know, do class sections and try to keep to one theme and kind of one title that addresses them. Sometimes that's hard to do. So we're somewhat kind of getting into miscellaneous categories here and wrap up or clean up, if you will, on the subject. Keep in mind, too, that hermeneutics would be a semester-long course and a semester where you meet, you know, a few times a week for a whole semester. So what I've given you here is quite reduced and truncated. I've just tried to get the basics, you know, out to you. There's a lot more to talk about. I had intended to come today and talk about eschatology. Eschatology is, well, anytime you see the word ology on the end, it means study of. And so eschaton is the Greek word for the last things. So eschatology would be the study of prophecy or those things that Scripture teaches us to expect before the return of Christ. What things will lead up to that or what things will happen when He returns. But it's such a huge subject matter that I really didn't feel like I could do it justice in an hour or 45 minutes, as it turns out to be. So I just changed it all around, and we're doing this instead. What we're going to look at today, beginning with, is just the reality that there are different word meanings, two different words in the Bible. And it's the same in the English language, of course. You know, if we say brother, we might mean my sibling, my blood sibling. We might mean, hey, bro, you know, like a friend. We might even refer to the human race as, you know, my brothers and sisters as a human race. Biblically, we might refer to it more as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So you see that word has a range of possibilities and how it might be used. And that's important to understand because when you're dealing with hermeneutics and the meaning of a verse, it should cause us to relax a little bit or back off and not pound our fist about a certain word and what it says. The word says this, and then the truth of the matter is yes, but that word can have a range of meanings. The first example here on your outline is the word dead. To be dead can either mean physically dead or spiritually dead, but it is the same word. And you see the usage, both usages, in Jesus' words in Luke 9:59-60. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So there you've got two instances in which the word dead are used. The first is spiritually dead. Allow spiritually dead people to bury their own dead. And that second meaning almost comprises both possibilities. Allow the spiritually dead to bury their own spiritual dead who are physically dead. So allow me to go bury my father. The point here is that Jesus is not banning funerals or suggesting that funerals are a bad thing to do. Jesus is only going to be here 3 years. He's got a very narrow window of time. And if you're going to follow him, you literally need to uproot and leave what you're doing and come follow him. There isn't time for anything else, even the normal things that would ordinarily be okay. But the point here is that the word has two different meanings. Yeah, you got a question?
I was going to say, does that also apply to the spiritual healing and healing?
Yes, right. If you're talking about healing and you come across that word, it can have different possibilities. What kind of healing are we talking about? Yeah, one's body being healed from a sickness or one's soul being healed from sin would be two different ways that could be used. Right. Another example here is the word world. This has a whole range of possibilities. And the first you see in John 12, 17 through 19. We might assume that the word world... when we see the word world, we might think, oh, it means the planet, or we might think it means every single person in the world. It can mean either one of those two things, but it can also mean a number of other things. Now, the first one here would be just a lot of people, so kind of in an exaggerative sense. Like if I said, oh, yeah, the 4th of July picnic this year in Sabetha and the world showed up. Well, you know that I don't mean that everybody in the world showed up. Or if we talk about World War II, we really don't mean every single nation in the world was participating in World War II. They weren't. We mean a lot of them were, and it covered the expanse of much of the globe. But here in John 12, 17 through 19, you see this usage of it, an exaggerated use. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're exaggerating. They're saying that, look at all the people that are following Jesus, and all our attempts to squelch it have failed. The world's gone after him. Everybody's following him. Well, it's not true. They weren't. But they don't mean it literally... every single person in the world. They mean that in an exaggerative sense. In Romans 11, 11 through 15, the word world means Gentiles as opposed to Jews. You know that in the Old Testament, God's focus was with the Jewish people. They were his chosen people. He was operating with them. There was no Great Commission until Jesus came and then sent them out into the world. And so sometimes when you see the word world, it means the world of Gentiles as opposed to strictly Jews. So in Romans 11, 11 through 15, Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning the Jews. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, see the word world there, it's being paralleled with Gentiles. If their transgression, there is the Jews, is riches for the world, meaning the Gentile world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, in the plan of God, God worked with the Jews. The Jews rejected the Savior, so God rejected them and started to work with the Gentiles. And so the rejection of the Jewish people resulted in the reconciliation of the world. Not every single person in the world, but the world of Gentiles. It can refer to the unbelieving world, that is, the world of unbelievers, strictly speaking. So you have different references here. Oh, yeah, I'll get to you there. John 7, 7, the world cannot hate you, Jesus says to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So when Jesus is talking about people that hate him, he doesn't mean believers in the world. He strictly means unbelievers when he says the world hates me. In John 14, 16 through 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him, see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So you see this But you know him. You have received him. So when he says world, he obviously doesn't mean the disciples. The world can't receive him. He just means the generality of people in the world do not receive the Spirit of God. This unbelieving world that he's referring to. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Okay, so choosing them out of the world, and the world hates them for this, it doesn't mean the globe, planet Earth, hates them. It means people hate them, the people of the world, and that's the unbelieving world that hates them. And then one more, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But a number of times, Jesus has indicated that for believers, they are kept from the evil one and freed from his dominating influence. From his dominion over them. And so when he says the whole world is in the power of the evil one, he means the unbelieving world. Yes, you have another question? Oh, I'm sorry. I saw you raising your hand. Sorry. So likewise, just as we have an unbelieving world, that use of the term, there is the believing world as well. So in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, when you stop and think about whose sin does Jesus take away, he takes away the sin of those who believe in him. It's that world whose sin he takes away. The people who are suffering in hell are suffering there for their sins, because their sins have not been taken away, because they have not repented. And so when John the Baptist says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's referring to the world of believers. Again, in John 3:16-17, you're all likely familiar with 3:16 anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but notice how he then qualifies that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Well, this is not like an attempt or a possibility. God knows full well all things before they occur. So when it's talking about saving the world, it is the world of believers, of course, that are saved. So you have one word there, world, and then we've got, at least four different meanings. In fact, there's a fifth one. Here's a fifth one, actually six, I'm sorry. The system of worldly values and priorities is another use of the word world. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So their world kind of stands for this ungodly culture that's out there. And its system, its priorities and values. Again, in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So if he's commanding us not to love the world, but over in, the verse we just recited out there, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, which is it? Am I supposed to love my neighbor who's in the world? Or am I supposed to obey this that says don't love the world? Well, it's obviously two different uses. We are to love our neighbors in the world as ourselves. But the world system and its evil values we are not to love. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then one final instance, the sixth use of the word, is just the planet. The globe. Planet Earth, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So you can see it's not just as simple as it says world. Well, which use of the word world are we referring to? We need to know that. And the context will tell us. One of our hermeneutical sessions was on context, and this kind of brings that back into play, that you need to look at the context, and that'll help you determine how the word is being used. Another example would be the word all. In Greek, it's the word pas, like P-A-S. One meaning of the word is everything without exception. All without exception, like literally every single thing. So 1 Corinthians 13:3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, there, presumably, Paul is entertaining, literally, the giving away of every single possession you have, or at least the vast majority of them. Maybe everything but the clothes you're wearing. So there's one example of it. But the Bible also uses the word all to refer to all without distinction. So we have all without exception and all without distinction, meaning that all people groups, without meaning every single individual on the planet. So in Acts 19:10, you see that referring to Paul's teaching, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if he hadn't put that comma, both Jews and Greeks, we might think, wow, every single person in Asia heard the word of the Lord. But he qualifies it there for us. He says, comma, both Jews and Greeks, telling you what he means by all. He doesn't mean every single person in Asia. He means all people groups. And at that time, it just kind of came down to two. You know, I mean, today we might talk about the Chinese or the Russians or the French or the Germans, the Americans, the Mexicans, and so forth. Back then, for the Jewish people, it was Jews and Gentiles. That comprised the total, really. So you see that use of the word. Again, in Acts 19:17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, see the qualification there, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The term can also refer to all believers, or also just all good things. So like when you have Romans 8:31 through 32, what then shall we say to these things? Paul has been dealing with the subject of the great privileges that come with being saved in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's us? Us there is not, he's not talking to the entire world and every single individual on it. He's talking to a group of Christians in Rome. The us is the church in Rome. So then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So being delivered for us all is connected with the us, and he's referring to believers there because he's talking about the privileges believers have. Then when he says give us all things, does he mean that God will give us every single thing? Will God make you rich? Will God make you ruler of the world? Well, which one of you? do I get to claim the verse but not you? Or do you get to claim it but not me? Can we all be the rulers of the world? Usually that doesn't work out. Is God going to make me the richest man in the world? Well, what if you want to be the richest person in the world? And how come you can't claim the verse? You see, it's not talking about giving us all things, meaning every single thing you could think of. And it certainly doesn't mean give us all bad things. It means all things that God would decide were good. He would give us all things. And then the last meaning of the word all can just be all kinds of things. Again, from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And then here we go. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, let's take the first one. Bears all things. Does the believer literally bear everything? Like, what does that mean? Well, the context, love is patient. Love is kind, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You see that other people are mistreating the believer, and love does not get provoked by those things and fight back with people. Love bears all things. So there's all kinds of sufferings and insults the believer bears. That's what it seems to mean when it says bears all things. Then we go, believes all things. So, does the believer really believe all things? Does it believe that Jonathan back there is God? Does it believe that there are a million gods? Does it believe that in evolution? Does it believe in the tooth fairy? All things. It says all things, right? You see the problem with just saying, it says all things. Well, what does all things mean? What's the context? So here, the context would seemingly be that it believes all things that are true and scriptural. Love does this. Love receives God's word. That could be one meaning of it, that all things that come from God, it believes. But that's qualified. And another possibility would mean that it, with respect to my relationships with other people, I have a disposition to believe them. I don't immediately assume. I'm not of the kind of personality that the minute you say something to me, I think, I bet you're lying. Rather, I have a judgment of charity, and I tend to believe you until I'm proven otherwise. But if proven otherwise, then I don't believe it. If it's been proven that it was a falsehood. So there again, the word all is qualified. Hopes all things, same kind of thing. What does the believer hope in who has love? Well, he hopes in the kinds of things that Scripture lays out for him to hope in. He endures all things. Well, again, it's kind of like bears all things, seemingly applying to suffering and one who perseveres under suffering, enduring all manner of things like Jesus did. Okay, so there you have the word dead, the word world, the word all. And in all those instances, you see how the word has a range of meanings. Then you have what's called semantic range, where the New Testament is written in Greek. That's the original language that it's written in. It's called Koine Greek. And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And when you translate, if anybody here has taken a foreign language, you probably know a little bit of what I'm talking about. Whenever you're translating from one language into another language, it doesn't just always work to go word for word, correspondence. So, and there are different ranges of meanings with words. So like if we were trying to explain to someone else what we meant by the word world, and we're trying to talk to a person who speaks Spanish, and we're using the English word world, we might have said, well, it can mean this, it can mean that, it can mean, and go through the six different options, at least in the Bible, and then think about, is there any other in just our cultural context where the world means more than that? If we say the word bat, say, well, what do you mean? Do you mean this sort of stick that hits a baseball, or do you mean the flying bird? It's spelled the same way. What is the meaning of the term? There's lots of words like that. In English, and there's lots of words like that in Greek and Hebrew. So when you have differences in translations, for instance, say you're comparing the King James Version with the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or the NIV or whatever, you may find different words show up in them. It doesn't necessarily mean there's a Greek conspiracy going on here or that truth has been thrown out the window. What happens is that you've got a semantic range of possibilities, and the translators of one version are showing a preference for one particular option. So, for instance, the Greek word kai can mean and, but it can also mean even, and it can also mean also. So when I'm a translator and I see chi, which of the three do I pick? Well, ordinarily, the context and the amount, the kind of subject matter that is being addressed will tell you. You know, Greek people would have understood when they heard this. Greek-speaking people would have. They wouldn't have been scratching their head going, I don't know. But when you're translating into another language, when this is not your native language, it's a little harder. And sometimes you come to places where it's like, it could be either way. Really could. And what they do is they make their best guess as to what it is. Now, these are not issues that compromise the major doctrines of Scripture. Theology does not hang in the balance over these kinds of, you know, uncertainties. But you just need to be aware of this so that when you come to differences in translations, you'll know why that's there. Of course, there's also differences with respect to, say, just the King James being written in the 1600s versus a translation in the 20th century. In the word choice, you know, one might say cometh and the other one say come. Those are not two different words per se. Those are just two different ways of saying it. Okay, another preposition in Greek is en. I mean, that's what it would be if we transliterated it. So that it, in, you know, in Greek it's going to look, you know, it's going to look like that. It looks like a V, but it's actually a nu and it's pronounced an N sound. So when you transliterate it, you turn it into English letters. So it's a preposition, and it has a whole range of possibilities. It can mean in, at, on, by, with, about, after, against. And those are just some of them. They're like, wow, how are we supposed to translate anything? Well, again, translators know all of this kind of information a whole lot better than I do, certainly. And they can make pretty good educated guesses, and the context will usually answer that. Which one do you pick? Sometimes it's more difficult. Bane, again, you know, you might have seen it more like, you know, say the movie Ben-Hur. Well, Ben is means son of, you know. But as far as the way it's pronounced, it's, you know, that. So that can mean son, or it can mean grandson, steward, servant, youth, subject, and so forth. Again, context will determine it. But sometimes you're going to find different choices from one translation to another, and that may be the reason why you're seeing the differences. Then you've got some verb endings. So like, it's been a long time since I've taken Spanish, and I don't remember how they do their verbs, but like in Greek, okay, we have a verb that's its own single word. A lot of times when you, in another language, they put a certain ending on it, letting you know that that's a verb, or in what case that it's in. So you can have, say for instance in Psalm 72:2 here, where you've got a verb form that looks identical, and there's two possible legitimate ways to translate it. So this is why that if you opened up the New American Standard Version, in Psalm 72:2, you would read, "May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice." It's like a prayer. It's like asking God, an appeal. Well, if you read the KJV, it says, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." Well, that's different. That's a promise. He will. He shall. So there you get a significant difference, and the reason is not because the New American Standard had less, or translators had less trust in God than the KJV translators and wanted to change it and modify it to throw doubt into the picture. It's just that the verb form is identical on future tense versus what they call jussive tense. And the one means he will, the other one means may he. Or let him. And so they just saw it differently and thought it was one of those. Now, if you see prayers in Scripture, and Scripture is God-breathed, so that when The author of Psalm 72:2 is saying these words, and God is speaking that to him, and he's breathing that into the man. If God gives you a prayer to pray, it is most likely that he's going to grant the request. So the difference in the end doesn't amount to much, because if you're praying, may he judge your peoples with righteousness. Well, there's plenty of other places in Scripture indicating, oh, he's going to do that. That is a promise, very clear elsewhere. They just thought it was more the form of a prayer here and a request. Okay, any questions so far about all this? Totally confusing everybody, probably. The next thing here that we want to look at is that there are historical situations that are unrepeatable in Scripture. And this is going to kind of come to home here. You're probably going to see some real application for this. In Acts 19, 1 through 6, you have a group of people who were baptized again. And they were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. And when they were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And there is a large section of Christendom that believes that this is a passage that is what we would call normative for Christian life. In other words, you should be experiencing this too. That what you see here is the typical normative experience for all Christians of all times. So that what you need to be, if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you need to be. If you're not speaking in tongues, you need to be. And that's the way they read this. But the question is this passage meant to be prescriptive on what we should do, or normative as to what we should always expect? Or is this passage describing something that's rather unique in the history of the church? And I would argue that it's the latter. Well, let's read the passage. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So they had a similar experience to what all of the believers in Acts 2 had, where they're gathered together for prayer. Jesus had promised that I'm going to go up to heaven and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down to you. And when he poured out the Spirit upon them, the evidence that he had done so was that they started speaking in tongues, which was not gibberish. It wasn't some sort of made-up language, and it wasn't what has been called a prayer language. It was a real language. It was a known, spoken language of the day. People were in Jerusalem from all parts of the Roman Empire, converts to Judaism, or Jewish people that had been scattered throughout, but they had to attend the three feasts every year. The males did, for sure. And so you have people coming in the three times a year for the major feast, Passover being one of the other ones. And they're there at Pentecost. And so there's people who speak all kinds of other languages in town. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon people who don't know those languages, and they are miraculously enabled to speak those languages. And the people who are already there recognize what they're saying and know what they're saying and can understand it. And they accuse them of having been drinking and being drunk and so forth. And the question is that something that is always happens to every believer throughout all time, or is this unique in the history of redemption? Is this something that God did at the beginning as he was establishing the church, getting it set on its footing and doing lots of miraculous things, and part of the miraculous demonstrations to set his seal of approval upon the church? And what I would argue is it's the latter. It's very similar to what we see in the Old Testament, where at the beginning of Israel's birth as a nation, you see lots of miracles. You see the plagues on Egypt. You see the Red Sea opening. You see manna coming down from heaven. You see they're being bit by serpents. They look at the bronze serpent on the pole and they're immediately healed. You see Moses striking a rock and water coming out of it. You see a number of those things at the beginning. Once they enter the land of Canaan, the manna stops and things become more kind of ordinary. Now it seems that God begins these major moments in redemptive history with outpourings of miraculous signs to tell the world that I'm in this thing. This is me. But then as the church or Israel maybe matures, the miracles kind of drop off and people are expected to walk by faith, not demanding signs and miracles and everything as some sort of constant food, but rather that's to start you off, and then we need to wean you off of this because now you need to walk by faith in an invisible God and be trusting in His Word. So what we see here is people who, you can't repeat this. These were people who were baptized into John the Baptist's baptism. There are no people on the face of the earth like that now. Hasn't been for a few thousand years here. There are no people who have, when they were baptized, I would dare say that the vast majority of people who have ever been baptized have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The disciples of John were not. They didn't even know whether there was a Holy Spirit. And they're pretty clueless about the whole thing. So they had to be rebaptized, if you will. The Holy Spirit came upon them. It was demonstrated that they received the Spirit by the gift of tongues. But now that it is the ordinary experience of Christians to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three, as Jesus instructed in Matthew 28, we don't need to have these rebaptisms or second blessing experiences. This is a unique moment in the history of the Christian church, not some sort of continuously repeatable thing. Another principle here, last one as we get ready to close. We had some emphasis in a previous class session on Scripture interprets Scripture. And this one is very similar to that, as Scripture qualifies Scripture. So, for instance, I remember watching a video one time. I was working in hospice. Hospice is where you spend time with people who have been given a terminal diagnosis, so they're not expected to live. And I went as a chaplain, and we'd visit with them. And we watched this video in a training session, and it was speaking of a woman who got cancer. And she was, you know, laid out on her bed, not feeling well at all. And then a perhaps well-meaning pastor came by, and he prayed with great confidence that she would be healed, and he claimed that healing in Jesus' name. And she got all excited, and he left, and the whole family was all excited because she'd been healed. And the next day, she's up around the house, and she's cleaning the house, and she's sweeping furiously around and going around doing chores, and every life is good, everything's normal again. And the next day, she crashed. It was all pretend. She was hoping that she had been healed. The reality is, she was not. She did end up dying. And her family members went through a major crisis. Did God lie? And the reason they thought that is because of verses like the following. John 14:12-14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that sounds pretty open-ended. That sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? Anything. Again, we come to the issue of words and how they are used. So we start thinking through the Scripture. Okay, who's he talking to? First of all, he's talking to his disciples. So I can't automatically assume that what he has said to them applies to everybody henceforward. It might, but it might not. It might just be applying to them. That you, he isn't talking to Curtis Knapp. He's talking to the disciples. I might be able to say this applies to me, but I might not always. Can you do that? You have to think this through. Think about the Apostle Paul. This is a man who had the gift of healing. He healed lots of people. This is the person whose handkerchief they got. And when they touched his handkerchief, they were healed. Several people did he heal. Well, then as we read on into the New Testament, we read that a man that he loved named Epaphroditus was sick, and he had to leave him sick, and he was worried that he was going to lose him. You say, why didn't you just heal him? You have the gift of healing. It would appear that either the gift of healing was already being withdrawn and diminishing. That's one possibility. Or that just because you have the gift of healing doesn't mean you're God. And it doesn't mean you're sovereign. It doesn't mean you can go around with a magic wand and bing everybody you want. If you did have that ability, I would expect that the next thing you'd be doing is heading down to the hospital and walking up and down the halls and going in at every room and healing the person at will, one by one, so they can get out of there. And you have a very busy life because you, with that kind of ability, you should be able to go anywhere if people are sick and you just heal them instantly. Because the Bible says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. But is that what he meant? Did he mean that there is a blank check to heal anyone he ever wanted to heal? Paul himself got a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but it was a thorn in the flesh. It was something that really bothered him, and he wanted to get rid of it. And he asked three times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, what happened to John 14? Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Is he lying? This is where you can have a real crisis of faith. This is where hermeneutics becomes really important. Because if we don't understand how to read the Scriptures, and we just want to approach language very simplistically like this, and claim a verse, we're going to end up finding, we're going to run into the same problem that this lady did who thought she was healed and went through a crisis. And then her son was really considering just abandoning the faith altogether. I've seen it happen with the people I know. I remember a woman throwing things at the wall and been in a temper tantrum because she had prayed for the healing of someone she knew. She had claimed it in Jesus' name, and he wasn't healed. And her husband said to me, it's almost like God lied. Well, that's what you might be driven to, that kind of despair, that kind of frustration, if you don't understand the way words are used in the context and this idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and the Scripture here qualifies Scripture over here. And let me finish real quick here. So then when you see 1 John 5:14-15, you see that there's a little phrase added on here. If you ask anything according to my will, according to God's will, this is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything, there's that broad word again, anything, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. What does it mean to ask something according to his will? Does that mean that I say, Lord, I want this person who's sick over here to be healed if it be your will? Is that the confidence that he's talking about? That doesn't sound like confidence, does it? If it be your will. It means I don't know. And it's true, I don't know. Unless Jesus returns before we die, we're all going to die. And that day is going to come, and it simply won't matter whether someone is around praying for your healing. It's going to be time for God to say no. The time on this earth is finished. So there is no absolute promise for healing that anyone can claim. Death is a certainty, except for those who are alive when Jesus returns. Those are the only people who believe in him. When he returns, those are the only people that won't die. Everybody else will. So, according to his will. Will, that's another example. There's the secret will of God and there's the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is what you see in your Bibles. Thou shalt not commit murder. That's the revealed will of God. You know you're in the will of God when you're not committing murder. But am I supposed to have such and such a career? Am I supposed to be a nurse? I don't know. So that's not written in the Bible. So I can't approach that with the same kind of confidence that I can, like he's speaking in this text. like, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can pray that prayer as an outline for my request with absolute confidence that he is going to answer them. Why? Because I know I'm praying according to his will revealed in Scripture. I've got it here. It's in black and white. I can prove that it's his will. But am I supposed to have this job? Am I supposed to have that career? Am I supposed to win the lottery? No, probably not. Am I supposed to be famous? Am I supposed to get, is such and such person supposed to be healed? Am I supposed to marry this person or that person? Well, when you say I do, now you know the will of God. Yes, you are. But before then, okay, if you're a believer and they're not, then you know it's not the will of God. Yes?
So do you think that the Holy Spirit can lead you
to understand
that? To understand
something hidden? Yes, I think he can. It's just that lacking any black and white verse for it, I can't prove it to anybody. And I kind of, that's happened to me a couple of times where I felt certain of something even though I couldn't prove it in Scripture, and I acted upon it in faith and it did come to pass. But that is what the difference between what you would call the gift of faith versus the grace of faith. The grace of faith is simply the grace to believe what the Bible says. And every believer has that grace in different degrees, and we need more of it. The gift of faith is when you are granted the ability to believe something that will come to pass, and you have no verse that says so. You just have this unexplainable confidence. So just be careful with it. And don't lead a big group down the path behind your unprovable promise that you're claiming. Some people have done that. That doesn't end well. But, okay, according to his will is an important qualification to asking anything and then receiving it. And then another qualification we see in Scripture is our motivation. James 4, 1-3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of pleasures, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, there's a lot in that passage. I had to start in verse 1 to lead up to it. But for our discussion here, the main point is you see that sometimes we don't have something because we don't ask. But then sometimes we ask for it and we don't get it because we're asking with wrong motives. So God reserves the right to say no when our motives are selfish. Yeah.
So even like when we may ask in the Holy Spirit's name or something, if we have the wrong motives, it doesn't necessarily...
Right, right. The praying in the name of Jesus, for instance, I can't just tack that onto the end of my prayer request and that's a magic formula to ensure that I'm going to get this, irrespective of my selfish motives. this is not a mantra. This is not a magic phrase that if I tack on there, I'm going to get it. Okay, the last qualification would, again, just bringing in the reality of death and talking about the healing issue. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, except for those alive when Jesus returns, those believers, everybody else is appointed to die. And that being the case, I cannot claim any absolute promise that a prayer for healing for any particular person, myself included, can be assumed. Should we pray for healing? Sure. Why not? I mean, if I'm sick, I hope people will pray for my healing. But we have to understand that if it be God's will that I be healed. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes he is glorified in sickness. Sometimes he's glorified in weakness. Sometimes he's glorified in our pain and when we love him anyway. Paul was able to glorify God even though that thorn in the flesh he desperately wanted to get rid of was not removed. And he was glorified by that. I have physical things and I've prayed that they go away and they haven't. I still have them. And I've accepted it. Now, does that mean that if, they come up with some sort of medical solution, perhaps, in the future, that I'm not going to go stand in line? Yeah, I probably will. But for now, I accept that this is just a thorn in the flesh that he's given me, and I receive it as a painful but good gift. Any last questions? All right, good questions. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for what we learn from your word when we study it. I pray that you would help us to remember to be diligent, not to be superficial and casual and be led down to into error by that lazy approach to Scripture. I pray that we would be those like the Bereans who searched the Scriptures carefully to see whether these things were so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you. You are dismissed.